After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone's going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Hey. Morning, everybody. How you guys doing this morning? Hey, you know, we're in this Encounters with Jesus series that coincides with the Chosen series, so I hope if you are either in a small group or coming on Wednesday nights, I hope it's been a great time for you. I know the small group that I'm a part of, we're having a blast with it. I'm learning a ton as we go, so I hope you'll continue in that process with us. A question this morning, have you been to a wedding recently?
Yes.
Yes, yeah. Did you have a good time? Look, one of my favorite parts of being a pastor is officiating weddings, which not a lot of pastors would say that because there's often a lot of pressure about weddings, really just to stay out of the way. You know, it's one of life's biggest moments, and I get to play a tiny part in it. Now, I'll tell you, the reason that I enjoy weddings so much is not actually the ceremony, and it's not even the reception, although I've been known to have a good time there as well. My favorite part of a wedding is the 5 minutes before the ceremony. That's my favorite part of the wedding because typically, those 5 minutes before, I sit in the back room with the groom. And occasionally, some of his groomsmen will be there, but most of the time, it's just he and I. And those 5 minutes are particularly endearing because of the sheer nervous energy coming off of him. This guy who has typically kind of been the rock throughout the whole process, been the steady one, been the one who sort of is a stabilizing force for the rest of the wedding party, this guy who has played it cool. Well, in those 5 minutes before the ceremony, he's getting hit with the gravity of the situation he is in. That he is about to go before all of his family and friends and make a lifetime commitment. And you can feel it in the room. You know, sometimes those 5 minutes that we have before the ceremony, it's like a deafening silence. They don't say anything. And I'm like, okay, well, we'll see what happens. Sometimes in those 5 minutes, well, it can become a counseling session or a pep talk for them. I can tell you, I went back and looked at it for today. I've done 23 weddings since I've been here at the Vineyard. Yeah, there's a lot of people getting married, right? 23 weddings over the last 6 years, and one of them, we used the 5 minutes because the groom spilled his drink on his tuxedo, and those 5 minutes were furiously cleaning him up. And then two of those weddings, I was doing deep breathing exercises with a guy. Because both of them were laid out on the ground having a panic attack. And I was like, no, 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 this is happening, my friend. We're doing this. And you know, I never know what's going to happen in those 5 minutes, but I do know what is coming for them. You see, we go out of the room and we get into position. The bridal party starts coming down the aisle. They get into position. And then the big moment happens. The doors swing open, and the bride comes down the aisle. And it never fails, in all of the weddings over the last couple years, that when they see the bride, the nervous energy goes away. And they're good. In fact, I've made a kind of a rule of mine that when everybody gets up and turns around to look at the bride, I watch the groom. That's what I do. I watch the groom because it never fails that either they start crying or they beam with the biggest smile of their life. But whatever their response is, that nervous energy from before is gone because they are now with the bride, and together they are ready to take on the world. And everything else and everyone else fades into the background for a few minutes for them. And I just think it is incredibly beautiful. That is why I love doing weddings. Now, our passage this morning centers on John the Baptist. I promise this is going somewhere. It centers on John the Baptist, and perhaps better than anyone else, John knew Jesus. They were likely best friends. John the Baptist and Jesus were likely best friends, and as cousins born just a few months apart from one another, there was probably never a time in their life where they weren't together. They would have grown up together. They would have learned to walk and talk together. They would have learned to read together. They would have navigated adolescence and the teenage years together. They would have explored together the special calling that God had upon their lives together. They would have done everything together as dear friends. As dear friends, Jesus probably would have watched John go through his punk rock phase when he decided he was going to wear camel skin. And he was going to change his diet and only eat honey and locusts. And he was with John when John decided he was going to get that apartment way out in the desert. And everybody tried to talk him out of it. And everybody kept saying that this was surely a phase. But Jesus and John would chuckle because they knew that this was not a phase. Because, well, as the Chosen has dubbed John the Baptist, this was Crazy John. And by the way, if groceries get any higher, I'm going to go on the locust and honey diet as well. How about you? Anybody else? Yes. Okay. That was, just so you know, I'm going to call her out. That was my wife's joke, and she was wondering if that would land. So you can thank her for that. There you go. There you go. Look, even as they went into separate careers in adulthood, they cheered on one another from afar. Jesus kept up with John's desert ministry while he remained back working as a carpenter. He would hear all the stories of his loud and brash cousin who was gathering people together in the desert, baptizing thousands upon thousands of people, seemingly against all odds, putting this ministry together. And then John would sneak back into town and he would always check in with Jesus. He would say, "How's the carpentry business going? Or what is God speaking to you?" And he would always ask Jesus the same question. Is it time? Is it time? Is it time for you to reveal who you really are to the world? Are you beginning your journey? Is it time? And you see, when word finally got out to John that Jesus had performed his first miracle at a wedding, John was excited because he knew that it was time. It was time. This is the moment they had talked about their whole lives, the moments they had waited for. In fact, John's excitement spills over one day when he sees there among the folks who are about to be baptized. It says that he sees Jesus, and as soon as he locks eyes with Jesus, he yells out at the top of his lungs, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Or put more simply, "It's time. It's time." You know, John always had a flair for the dramatics. Jesus was content to just sit back in the crowd that day, but not with John there. And though their paths twist and turn over the years, Jesus and John were inseparable. Unfortunately, the disciples weren't nearly as close. And so our passage this morning says that a couple of John's disciples come to him and they have beef with Jesus. Because John has built a major notoriety and following in the desert. He's done this from the ground up. And now that Jesus is on the scene, people are leaving the desert. People are leaving John's ministry to follow Jesus. And John's closest disciples don't want any part of that. See, they thought they were on the ground floor of something good, but now this ministry is beginning to hemorrhage people towards the, well, towards this Jesus from Nazareth of all places. People are leaving John the Baptist behind. In fact, it says the disciples try to egg John on about it. Come on, John, do something about this. He's your cousin. Why don't you talk to him? Tell him that he's stealing people away from us. He's stealing resources away from us. Do something about it. I mean, don't people remember, John, that you were the one who baptized him? And John, in the passage, responds beautifully. In essence, he says this. He says, don't you guys get it? He says, don't you guys get it? There's a wedding happening right now, with God and creation coming together as one. He says, there's a wedding happening here in Christ Jesus, and I'm the best man. He says, there's a wedding happening, and people don't go to a wedding to see the best man. They go for the bride and the groom. They go to see the people who are getting married. He says, don't you get it? I'm the best man. The best man never upstages the groom. He finds his joy in supporting the groom. People don't go to a wedding to celebrate me. They go for somebody better. And then John sums it all up in verse 30. Sums up his whole life when he says this. Jesus must increase, and I've got to decrease. Jesus must increase, and I've got to decrease. I've been mulling over that phrase all week. He must increase. He must become greater, and I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease. It is striking to me, the more that I think about it, that the person that knew Jesus the best, the person that spent his whole life with Jesus, the person who baptized Jesus, the person who is the biggest encourager of Jesus, saw Jesus at the times that nobody else did. It is striking to me that the man who knows Jesus the best says, the best thing I can do with my life is to make Jesus increase and myself decrease. To make him greater as I become lesser. And my friends, we're not talking about some random figure. John is one of the key figures in all of the Bible. He stands tall amongst anybody else you put him up against. He is a hero in his own right. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and he says, there is no one greater that has been born of a woman than John the Baptist. Jesus says, there's never been another human being like John. Never. And for all this, John's aim in life is he must increase and I must decrease. That approach feels completely and totally counterintuitive, doesn't it? It feels completely opposite of how we approach life today. You know, we live in a world where being self-made or self-taught or self-sufficient is the pinnacle. Is the standard. We compare ourselves to death. We strive to make a name for ourselves in this world. We do our best to build our own kingdom, control our own kingdom, cultivate our own kingdom. And rather than elevating others, we learn at a very young age better to use others as a stepping stone on the success of your own trajectory. And for all of this, most of us, even the ones who attain their goals, who accomplish what they set out to do, who create a following that they've longed for. Even for all of this, most of us who attain, accomplish, and acquire all of our dreams are still miserable. Still miserable. Even when you have it all, still miserable. In a world that values being self-made, John says all that he has is the experience of God's grace. In a world where people build their brand and focus on increasing their followers or views or influence, John is content to take a back seat and fade into obscurity, never to be remembered again. In a world that is self-absorbed, John spends his time pointing Jesus. And yet, John, for this seemingly backward approach to life, says that his life is filled with joy. Think about that for a second. John seems to go in the exact opposite ways that we are raised. He's not interested in being self-made, self-taught, or any other thing. He's interested in what? Jesus increasing and him decreasing. And he says, having given my life to all of that, here's what I found. Joy. I found joy. Joy. In a great paradox, John experiences more joy in life as he gives himself away. Did you catch that? John experiences more joy in life as he gives himself away. So my question is, where does the joy come from? And why is John experiencing a joy that so many of us long for? And let me put it another way. Why is increasing Christ and decreasing self actually the ways towards the life we've longed for? Why is that? I would say it this way. In Jesus, John finds his true and proper purpose. In Jesus, John finds his true and proper purpose. Most of us spend our whole life either hiding from or trying to figure out our purpose in life. We try to figure out why we were created, what we were supposed to do. We look for the right career or the right partner or the right cause that will give us meaning. We search for a dream or a vision that will get us out of bed in the morning, that will order our world. As human beings, we are meaning-making creatures. It means that you and I, on our own, are constantly telling a story to ourselves, constantly telling a story, trying to understand all of our experiences in a singular narrative of our life. We are meaning-making creatures, revising the plot and the trajectory of our lives, trying to figure it out. All that we're doing in developing our own stories is searching for purpose, aren't we? Searching for understanding. And John found his purpose in Christ. If I could sum up John's purpose, well, to use his own words, prepare the way. Prepare the way. That was John's purpose in life. Knew it better than anybody else, that his job was to prepare the way for Jesus. In every passage that John shows up, he is pointing people to Jesus. In fact, even before John thought, when John was still in Elizabeth's womb, it says that Mary shows up at her house, and when he hears, or the baby hears Mary's voice, it says that John flips in her stomach, signaling to them that this is the Messiah. So before he even was, John was pointing people to Jesus. As the story continues all along the journey, John keeps sending disciples to Jesus. He keeps pointing the crowds to Jesus. And even at the very end of his life, when he's at his lowest and imprisoned and filled with doubts, he gets a message out to Jesus, and he says this: "Are you the one?" Which, let me rephrase it for you. Are you the one I should keep pointing people to? Am I still good with my purpose? He found purpose. And notice this, he found a purpose that didn't have him at the center. A purpose much bigger than just his life. And I think the same is true when we meet Jesus. We are swept up into a story that is bigger than just our story. Are you tracking with me here? When you and I encounter Jesus, we are swept up into a story that is bigger than our story. And it's actually when our, how would I say this? You will actually find more purpose and meaning in your own story when you allow it to be swept up into the bigger narrative that God is writing in the world. His purpose is outside of himself. He understands that there's something bigger happening, and the author of all things is the one who has written him into it. Listen to how N.T. Wright puts it. He says this. He says, the earth goes round the sun, and Jesus is the hero of the play, and we are the bit part players. We come on for a moment, say one word, and disappear again, proud to have shared Jesus' stage, and for a moment been a tiny part of his story. We build a satisfying life not by storing up our own accolades, but by turning our focus to the hero of the story, Jesus Christ. Did you catch that last part? We build a satisfying life not by storing up our own accolades, but by turning our focus to the hero of the story, Jesus Christ. That's when you find your purpose. It's not just purpose. See, in Jesus, John finds his true and proper identity. He finds his true and proper identity. Not only does John know what he's supposed to do with his life, but he knows who he is in Christ. At the very core of his being, spending time with Jesus has given John direction, but also understanding. It sent John on a trajectory, but he knows who he is. He knows his part in the story. If I could say it another way, knowing God, knowing Jesus, has helped John know himself. Knowing Jesus has helped John know himself, who he is. Because did you catch how John describes himself to the disciples when they come to him with all of these things? They come at him with comparisons and questions and concerns. And John says, hold on, wait a minute. I hear your questions, I hear your concerns, I hear your comparisons about who I'm supposed to be, but don't you get who I am? He says, I'm the beloved best man. I mean, think about that for a second. They ask John what he's going to do about it, and he tells them who he is. He says, I'm the beloved best man. I'm the best friend of Jesus. I'm the best man. He says, Christ is my dearest friend and closest confidant. And when that cosmic wedding happens, when everything is brought together and made right with God, I will be standing right next to the groom. That's who I am. That's what John says. And it's not arrogant or self-serving. It's secure. Knowing Jesus has helped John know who he is. So yes, all of his followers could leave him, and the desert ministry could go belly up. He could be thrown in prison by a religious rival, but he will always be the best friend of Christ. He knows his identity. He knows who he is. Our pastoral team is reading a book right now called The Gift of Being Yourself. I want to read a passage from it this morning. It's about identity. Christians affirm a foundation of identity that is absolutely unique in the marketplace of spirituality. See, whether we realize it or not, our being is grounded in God's love. The generative love of God was our origin. The embracing love of God sustains our existence. The inextinguishable love of God is the only hope for our fulfillment. Love is our identity and our calling, for we are children of God, which means we are children of love. Created from love, of love, and for love, our existence makes no sense apart from divine love. Neither knowing God nor knowing self can progress very far unless it begins with the knowledge of how deeply loved we are by God. In Christ, we have this unshakable identity as the beloved children of God. We have this identity. that is at the very core of who we are. It is the bedrock of all that we are. We are loved. Loved by God. We are loved long before we ever existed. We are loved, well, every step along the journey. And we are loved even when all is said and done. Been given this new identity as the beloved children of God. And so as you make sense of your life, as you navigate the world around you like John, who can say, I'm the beloved best man, you and I can stand in the world and say, I am the beloved child of God. And there is nothing that can take that from me. Nothing. See, in Jesus, John finds his purpose. In Jesus, John finds his identity. And in Jesus, John finds true and proper value. Value. But genuine purpose and a secure identity in Christ, John is able to see the world in a way that the disciples cannot. You see, they attribute his success. They attribute John's success in the desert to his popularity, to his skill, to his charisma. They look at John and the life that he's lived and they say, well, that must be because of John's X, Y, or Z. But did you notice what John says to them in verse 27? He says, a person can receive only what's given them from heaven. A person can only receive what's given them from heaven. John takes stock of everything and recognizes that it is all a gift from God. He looks at his life, everything that he has accomplished, everything that he has acquired, everything that has been in his life, and he says, all of it, is the goodness of God. All of it is a gift, which means I didn't earn it, which means I couldn't make it happen. All of my life is this gift from heaven, John says. Freely it was given to me, freely it can be given away, and he comes to understand that life and all of its facets are not something to be possessed, but given away. Life is not something to be possessed, but given away, stewarded. Rather than hoarding what he has, he shares it. Rather than protecting himself, he opens himself to the world around him. And what God gives him can be used for the purpose of which he's been called. And what he lacks is in no way threatening to him because he knows who Christ is. That's the thing. If you'll find your purpose in Christ Jesus and you'll find your identity in Christ Jesus, then you can rightly value things. Because you know where you're going and you know who you are. And so everything that's around you is understood what? As a gift from God. Freely given to you and freely given away. And please don't hear me talking just about money this morning. All of life is a gift from God. My relationships aren't something for me to control, but to cultivate. My time isn't something for me to hoard, but to be given away in love. My skills and wisdom aren't there to make me look better. They're there to make the world better. And my money's not mine to give me any sort of worth or value because my worth or value has already been secured in Christ Jesus. Purpose, identity, and value. Let me ask you a question. If you knew your purpose, and you knew your identity, and you were able to value things because of it, don't you think your life would be filled with joy? Even just with one of those things, wouldn't you say my life is filled with joy? And yet in Jesus, John has found all of those things. And he says, yeah, my life is filled with joy. I have a life far better than I ever imagined because of Christ. You see, when Christ increases and we decrease, that's when we find a purpose that is bigger than us. And when Christ increases and we decrease, that's when we find an identity that is rooted in love. And when Christ increases and we decrease, that's when we find a value that is measured by grace. That's what happens when Christ increases and we decrease. We stumble into a life of joy. A joy we experience in part today, and a joy that will be made complete one day. You see, there is a wedding still to come. There's another wedding on the horizon when God and creation are brought together fully. You and I will be there. And in the middle of the celebrations, look to the groom. Look to the groom. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, and you will find that joy made complete once and for all. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together. We pray, Father, you are the one who gives life meaning. And you are the one who gives life purpose, and you are the one who gives us identity. So, Lord, would you spark within each of us purpose for our life? Would you fan into flame the purpose for which you've called each of us? And would you fortress the identity that you've given us as beloved children of God? And as we go into the world, would you teach us how to value things by grace? To see the world as you see it. To cultivate more of the world as you would have it. As your people, bringing more of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord. Now, benediction as we go. Depart now in the fellowship of God the Father. And as you are going, remember, by the goodness of God, you are born into this world. And by the grace of God, you have been kept every moment up till now. And by the love of God fully revealed in the face of Jesus, you have been redeemed. And you are being redeemed for purpose, identity, and value. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a wonderful Sunday. Our prayer team will be down here at the front.